Isaiah chapter 62 this week. And the prophet Isaiah begins in verse 1 and he says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." The prophet Isaiah here is getting to the end of what we call the book of Isaiah. Certainly I don't think he set out to write a book. You know, I don't think he thought that we would hear a couple thousand, 3,000 years later would be reading what he was writing. He was just simply being obedient to God. I always kind of like that idea because, you know, we never know what work we do, what service we do in the name of the Lord will just live on and on and on. I mean, many people have done some incredible works of God, have served the Lord in obscurity, only to pass on into eternity and then to see their work grow and go on for hundreds of years after. And these people didn't set out to write books. They didn't set out to be famous. They didn't set out to, grow some giant international ministry. They only set out to be obedient to God, to serve as God instructed, to simply fulfill their place in the body of Christ and to exercise the gifts that God gave them. And sometimes that's a daunting thing. Sometimes it's a scary thing. Certainly I'm sure that there were times that, you know, Sarah by herself there, you know, it's like it gets scary. You know, when it's dark in the Philippines, it's dark. Okay? They don't, you know, waste a lot of electricity, so really no lights on, you know. And those are the times that you question and you really have to go to God and say, "Now, why am I here?" Oh, yes, it's to serve God. Because if it's anything else but that, you know, you're going to get on a plane and come home. Isaiah was just simply being obedient to God, fulfilling his place in the body of Christ, and he was prophesying. And now as he's nearing these last few chapters of this book, he now has spoken volumes, literally, concerning what was coming, concerning Israel, concerning Jerusalem, the bondage that they would go into because of the sin that had become a foundational part of their lives. They had refused to listen to the warnings. The prophets had come, the teachers had come, they had warned them. And yet, even through that, they rejected the word. They said, "But God is going to punish." And they kept going anyway. Mankind truly has proven throughout any generations that we are the most hard-hearted of species. It's amazing the things we have to go through before we finally heed the call of God. Sometimes it's painful. But the voice of Isaiah here, he begins in verse 1 of 62 and he's speaking in the first person and he speaks really from a passionate confession from a very burning heart. Again, he says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness therefore goes forth as brightness, the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." So he's saying, I will not stop, I will not shut up, I will not rest. I will not until God's righteousness shines like the dawn, his salvation like a torch. Now we must remember the timeline in which the book of Isaiah is written. And certainly if you're reading through it in King James about 25% of the way in, you just want to scream. So I encourage you to pick up a living Bible. Oh, there goes my King James only people. Pick up a living Bible and read it. I had a gentleman in the jail that I was speaking to just the other day. And he was saying, you know, he never had God in his life at all. And he never really cared about, you know, the whole thing. And he came in the Dunn County Jail and he picked up one of those Bibles. And what it is you know, those living waters, living New Testament things. And he read it and he says, and all of a sudden, for the first time in his life, he couldn't put it down. He could understand it. Just read it solid for 4 days. Just gave it up to the Lord. 39 years old, trashed it all. For all that time, then finally understood the Bible, couldn't set it down. You know, the Bible, when it is written here, was written for us to understand it. I need you to seek to understand it. Now, you were raised in the church. I mean, I was raised in the church from as far back as I can remember, baby. Except for a few rebellious years of my life, which I actually tried to outrun God. I was always in the church. And so my mind thinks in King James, you know, for God so loved the world, you know, gave his only begotten son. I my mind's in that framework. Some of you are New King James people. Some of you guys are NIV. Some of you are like Living Bible all the way. I don't care. The important thing is that you understand it, that you get your hands around the idea behind it. Now, when Isaiah was giving this word here, we need to remember that there was a specific timeline going on here. Everything that Isaiah has said from chapter 1 to even to here, none of this stuff had happened yet. None of this stuff had happened in the time that he's giving this prophecy. I mean, of the judgment that was going to come down, the bondage, the punishment that would be meted out, the redemption by God, God coming to the rescue, God's forgiveness, arms wide open. The whole story from A to Z was all laid out while everyone stood there kind of slack-jawed going, but we're not in bondage. Not yet. A lot of what we do around here is along that same line of thinking. Many of you that I will come and I will teach the Word of God, and you may sit for some time and you may listen and you go, yes, but I'm not rebelling. I'm not going down this road. I'm not doing that. And so you just kind of just sit on it thinking it doesn't have any application. Until that day comes, invariably it does come. You fall down, or you stumble, or you rebel, or whatever it might be, and then you think and you go, oh, you know something? I remember one time on this Wednesday night, I was down there in this crazy coffee house, and this long-haired pastor, he told me ABC, whatever it might be. And we file these things away, and that's exactly what Isaiah was doing. He was prophesying the whole story, and now as he's coming to the end of all of this, he is kind of wrapping up the idea. And now he's speaking first person. He's speaking from his own heart, and he's saying, you know what? I don't care what you all do out there. I'm not stopping. I don't care what you do to me. I'm not stopping. I mean, at this point, again, where he was giving all of this, Israel, Greater Jerusalem, was living in committed sin. They were sold out to their idolatry. They knew from what he was saying there's going to be a profound judgment, but they just didn't believe it. It seemed alien to them. Just as perhaps if you're not born again and you hear tonight and you know about this, you know, you hear about this whole born again thing and Jesus dying on the cross thing and, you know, tribulation and Antichrist and all that stuff. You know, and it's like fiction, you know, it's like some sort of, you know, B movie late at night or something, you know, and you can't really get your hands around the reality of it. But God gave prophecy in such a way, and I'll touch upon this tonight, he gave it in such a way that he wanted you to know that what he was telling you was for real. That it wasn't a fictional story somewhere, you know, in the comic book aisle of your local department store. That while this may seem like a wild, crazy thing, the concept of what prophecy is telling us, he showed you in certain ways that it is indeed going to happen by telling you it's going to happen and then manifesting it or making it come true in a small degree and then maybe even some cases later on a little bit greater degree, only so that you would know that there would come a day that it would be fulfilled in the greatest degree. And it would be effective and would affect everyone up across this planet. I mean, we look at so much of Scripture and, you know, in the prophecies that were being given, you know, some of them were just could have, you know, had to have been just be incomprehensible. How the whole world would be able to see those prophets who would die in Jerusalem, be killed in the streets and then lay there for 3 days, only to come back alive again. It said the whole world will see it. Of course, you know, until recently, we'd be like, how could the whole world see that? Well, we know now. CNN. And I hope they have lots of cameras trained on those dead bodies when after 3 days, those guys stand back up again. There will be like, your ears will pop from the air being sucked out of the, you know, from billions of people to see these guys stand back up again. So we see these things being manifest in Isaiah, like John, the Apostle John there in Revelation, a lot of what he was prophesying, he probably didn't even understand. He probably didn't, you know, grasp the concept. Certainly Daniel, the prophet Daniel, was probably giving a lot of prophecies of which they were visions and pictures of things he didn't understand. I mean, what would a prophet do if he saw a vision of an airplane in 1000 BC? You know, looks like a big bird, makes a loud noise, with little faces pressed up against the side, you know? I mean, you know, how could they even comprehend? But Isaiah was saying, I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to be quiet. You have to realize, no doubt, the persecution and the hatred against Isaiah for what he was delivering here was probably extreme. Jeremiah, where we're going to be going to here pretty quickly, he was greatly persecuted for this same message. So Isaiah, I'm sure, was greatly persecuted for warning and for warning of the judgment that was coming. It'd be very intense. I'm sure he paid very dearly on the earthly realm for this message. Certainly in those days as well as now, I mean, people always have the idea that if we don't like the message, let's kill the messenger. You know, you learn that quickly in the pastorate. People don't like the message, so... you know, they kill the messenger, but they sure hate the messenger and persecute the messenger. That goes with the territory. Going on to verse 2, he says, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, amen, and all the kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. So now looking into the future here, Isaiah sees a time in which the Gentiles would come to know God. If you're new to this whole Bible thing, what do I mean Gentiles? I mean everyone who's not a Jew. Okay? And I don't think that, you know, at least none of you that I know are 100% Jew. So unless you got a lot of Jew blood in you, you're a Gentile. Okay? So Isaiah is seeing a time, and it's too bad the Jewish people as a whole don't read the book, because it speaks very clearly here that there would be a time when the Gentiles would come to know God. A time, Isaiah says, that even kings would give him glory. Now, he's already mentioned here that we would take on a new name. And the thought behind that, when the Bible speaks of putting on a new name, it's not, you know, run down to the courthouse and change your name. It's something much greater than that. The idea that is running along with this change of name is the idea of a very profound change. One that someone's identity would be left behind in exchange for another. You're a different person. Now, those of you that are committed believers tonight, do you remember when you start running into some of your BC friends? You know, I don't know if any of you guys go back to like class reunions after a while, you know. Me, I avoid them, things like the plague, but... you know, and you start running these people, and they're like, you start talking to them, and you tell them you're a Christian, and you see the look on their face. It's a cross between confusion and horror. You know, like, should I run from this person? You know, they just can't figure it out. But they also stand in absolute awe because they look in your eyes and they know you're a different person. What happened to you? They use a little stronger language, but basically that's the gist of it, huh? What happened to you? And you say, well, I'm a Christian now. And they roll their eyes and go, oh, you're a Bible thumper. Oh, no, you know, you're a born-again freak, you know, and start going down that thing. And, you know... the amazing thing is when you first become a Christian, you worry about it, and then after a while, you don't care, you know. So you just laugh. It's like, yes, I'm a Jesus freak, you know, because you enjoy the freak them out. But, you know, they know something's changed. You've got more than a new name. Something new has happened to you. I know that many of you out there today, you can relate to this, because it's at least been partially fulfilled, this prophecy in you, because you have a new name, and your name's Christian. It's not German, it's not American, it's not, you know, Wisconsinite. You know, in Christ, there's not black, white, male, female, all that stuff becomes just faded away because now you're a Christian. You know, that literally means, and it was not a nice term, by the way, when they first started using that book of Acts. It's kind of a derogatory term that meant little Christ. And I'm like, yes. Oh, bring it on. I can only hope I'd be a little Christ. I love it when people tell me, especially in, you know, Philippines and elsewhere, you know, they're not really, I mean, they don't see a lot of Americans, period, in places we go, but they don't see them look like us. They don't see them look like me. And so they're always like, oh, you look like Jesus Christ. And that always gives me a chance to say, well, I hope that I look like Jesus Christ inside, you know, as well as outside. I mean, I love that fact. We are transformed. We're Christians. Thou shalt also, verse 3, be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of God. Now, certainly, we have to realize that this passage, as much of Isaiah, is the first direct message here is being sent to the Jewish people first. But there are those who want to read these kind of passages and go, well, that's just all for the Jews. That doesn't apply to us. Forgetting this last verse when it said the Gentiles. Okay, so now we're in the game. Okay, verse 2. All right, we're in. By the way, in case you want further proof on the fact that we're not excluded from this, Romans 11:7 is a good one to make note of, in the fact that we are God's elect today. But so those of us this morning, or this afternoon, this evening, we'll get there. It's a long day. I'm with Sarah here. I see, Sarah, you just waking up now? Yeah, just crack of dawn for Sarah here. Those of us that are here this evening that are sold out in Jesus Christ, those of us that are true servants, we will certainly cherish the day where we will, you know, see this verse. But, you know, do you know that verse in the Bible? Let's see, I think I have a note here. Revelation 4:10. It speaks of the fact of taking our crowns and casting them at the feet of Jesus. And crown, whether it's a physical crown or whether it's a symbolic crown, the idea is that which you have earned while serving God here. He's going to give you a crown in some form or another. But those of us that walk for Christ for any amount of time know that if that's the case, if I get a crown with jewels in it for whatever is in it, for what I've done here to serve Christ, I know that everything in that crown, He gave it to me. He did it all. I didn't do anything. The longer you serve the Lord, the more realization you have that you're not doing anything, that it's all God, and you're just a clown, and He's carrying you every step of the way. And that doesn't, you know, exclude pastors. We, you know, any pastor or high servant of God, if you don't realize that you are the biggest clowns of them all, then you're living in an illusion. Why do you think God made this certain people to be pastors? Because He had to keep the closest eye on us. We'll get in trouble out there if we're not like up here working all the time. You know, just keep us busy, stay out of trouble. And I know, because all of you that are really sold out to seek God and to serve Him, you either just serve Him all the way with gusto and everything you got, or you go out here and sin like huge. Because whatever we do, we kind of do big. You know, mediocre kind of thing down the middle. We're not really ever be big sinners or big winners. We're just kind of there in the middle. We're clowns. Those of us that are sold out this evening can sure understand that casting our crowns at His feet. But can you absorb this verse? Can you grit your mind around this idea that we are His crown? I mean, if we are a bunch of idiots and fools and clowns, I mean, we're His crown. Scripture tells us in Ephesians 1:8 that we are the inheritance of Jesus Christ. Now, I got to feel, you know, seriously, I got to feel that He got the short end of the stick here. You know, I mean, ooh, you get Tim. You know, they read the will. Okay, and your inheritance is Tim. oh, good, you know, I could just, you know, he'd be really excited. It's like, Tim who? I don't, Tim. He doesn't think so. He holds us as his inheritance, as his crown. The word diadem in nice old King James, it means it's the headdress for a high priest. So really another word for a crown. I mean, this is something he holds in high esteem. We are that important to him. You know, we don't really have a clue at how much he loves us. I mean, just a little bit. And some of us tonight that can sit here and realize and state clearly and go, oh, he loves me and it's profound and I'm in awe and carry on and on. And even with that kind of thing going on inside you, you still only got your hands around just a bit of it. I just don't know what we will do when we stand before the Lord. And he says that at that time, he says, now we see through a glass darkly. You know, it's a dirty window. But he says, there's going to come a time when we're with him that we will see all things clearly. We will know as he knows. I mean, what a rush. What a mind explosion for a moment when the first time in your life you understand the magnitude of what he did for you. The whole of how much he loves you. The extent that he went in your lifetime to save your hide. I mean, they say that there'll be no tears in heaven, but I just have a feeling I'll just want to cry for 100 years. No, I don't think we can understand. He says we are his crown. Verse 4 says, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. Neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and the land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. So now here on the scope of Isaiah, he's looking through, you know, like a telescope into the future. He realized there was coming a time when Israel would be forsaken. He knew there would be a time and that they as a people would be desolate. So this verse 4, as I described at the beginning of the message tonight, has multiple fulfillment for the people of Israel and certainly for each one of us. In the age of Isaiah, very shortly after he gave these prophecies, this occurred. They would be forsaken, they would be desolate, and God would come to the rescue. Again, we saw it in a grander, more complete fulfillment, 1947, when Israel became a nation once again. And no doubt, as we have seen throughout this book, there will be a full and complete and final fulfillment in and after what we read of in the book of Revelation, in the tribulation period, and that 1,000 years will Christ will reign physically on this earth. We call it the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. It says we were forsaken. Now, I don't want to over-spiritualize the text, and I certainly don't care for it when I hear it done too much, but I feel that, you know, we'd be missing a lot if we did not take this passage personally, each one of us. It says we were desolate, we were forsaken. Anybody here can remember the time when their life was desolate, their life was forsaken? Well, I know you in this church, and I know that's true. It says now we're called Hephzibah. You know what that means? It means my delight is in her. God. You were forsaken. You were desolate. And now our Lord Jesus Christ says, yes, but my delight is in her. Why would his delight be in you? Because you're perfect now? No. Because everything you do is so godly and wonderful? No. Because you love him very much. And your heart is turned towards him. And you're committed to try to receive his spirit in you that you might walk in holiness. You're his child. You're his child. The word Beulah means married, and you guys know how the Lord feels about us. And He says that we gentlemen are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Perfect, absolute, unilaterally, without question. That's how He loves us. In other words, He loved us when we hated Him. He loved us when we were spitting upon Him and going out and doing as we pleased. Most of you have seen the movie, you know, The Passion. You know, we can look at those guys as they tormented Jesus and beat Him and put Him on the cross and ridiculed and spit upon Him and laughed. Hey, that was just us. Oh, we didn't have Jesus standing there in front of us, but how many of us have done it? We knew what the Lord wanted us to do. We spit upon His direction and went out and did what we wanted. Feeling somehow, well, I'm okay, I'm special, or I don't have to do what He says. And yet He loved you anyway. And many of you know it because many of you are doing everything you can to put it to Jesus. And He maneuvered things in your life in such a way that you found out that He is indeed real and He loves you very much. And you know because you look back and you go, there is just no way that could have happened without supernatural intervention. God loves you. Well, many of you out there, you know, I met you first when you were in Orange. You know what I'm talking about. How often times when you sat there in Orange did you go, you know what? God put me in jail to wake me up. God put me in jail that I would have this conversation with this chaplain. God put me in jail so that I would come back to Him. Do you know He loves you enough to put you in jail? He really does. He loves you enough to bust your legs. He loves you enough to do whatever it takes to get your attention. He loves you that much. Verse 5 says, "For as young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as a bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." Now, Jerusalem, at this point, as well as all who would kind of stand under the wings of Jerusalem, they will be the object or the focus of a rejoicing God. That includes us again because we have, the Bible describes us, Gentiles, as those who have been grafted into the vine. In other words, we're not of that vine, but we've been grafted in. You know, you cut off a piece and cut a piece here and you tape it all together with duct tape. I do this all the time. I know. It's grafting in. So God here is going to rejoice over us. Can you imagine that? I mean, can you just imagine such a scene? God rejoicing over us. And even when we, just like Israel, have rejected our King, rejected our Savior's guidance, rejected His love, we have turned against Him. And even through that, He still loves us and still rejoices. I can only think about the picture of the prodigal son. He finally comes home to Dad. And what did Dad do? Did Dad say, "About time, boy. Where the heck have you been? Spend all your money? You've been smoking dope, boy." No, he didn't say that. He didn't say any of that stuff, did he? In fact, it's the only picture in Scripture that we have of a Jewish man doing something that Jewish men never did. Running. Because this Jewish man, this father, is a picture of our Father who sees His Son coming back home again, and He ran to greet Him. The kid took his inheritance and he wasted everything. He squandered it. He was just living with a bunch of pigs. He finally, out of desperation and starvation, come home. And that's any time, by the way, if you're a son, you'll come home. If you're a pig, you'll stay in the pig pen. And he came home and his dad ran to greet him. Some of you have been that son, and the Lord ran to greet you, and you were just embarrassed that He did so, weren't you? You'd say, no, 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 don't. You know, scold me or beat me or something. don't. Fat a calf. No, Father, no. But some of you did come home, and He ran and greet you, and He did give you the fatted calf. And you're thinking, man, I just didn't, you know. I'd be happy to be His servant, to wash His feet. Instead, Lord, You gave me so much. Some of you are sitting beside a spouse. God gave you a wonderful gift. That since you've come here and found the Lord. And you did a good job of trashing your life. And then when He took you in, He gave you new life. Then He gave you a spouse, friends. Friends like you'd never had. Maybe a job, whatever. He's blessed you so much. He killed the fatted calf for you. Verse 6 says, I have set watchmen upon the walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. Amen. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give Him no rest till He establish, till He make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. God, throughout the ages, guys, has set watchmen up throughout the earth. They have set watchmen up on the walls to warn the people. And you can go through Scripture and you can see it, whether it be Noah or Jonah or Isaiah or Jeremiah or any modern day evangelist or prophets, or God willing, and I pray, your pastor, no matter who it is, the call by Isaiah here, by God Himself, says, he prays that they do not keep silent. This may ring true. I read a passage last week. I read it again to you here. Isaiah 33:2 says, Son of man, give this people this message. When I bring an army against a country, the people of that land choose a watchman. When the watchman see an enemy coming, he blows the alarm to warn the people. Then if those who hear the alarm refuse to take action, well, it's their own fault if they die. They heard the warning but wouldn't listen, so the responsibility is theirs. If they had listened to the warning, they could have saved their lives. But if the watchman sees the enemy coming, that'd be me in this case, and he doesn't sound the alarm to warn the people, he is responsible for their deaths. They will die in their sins, but I will hold the watchman accountable. Isaiah 3:17 says similar, Son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman of Israel. Whenever you receive a message from me, pass it on to the people immediately. If I warn the wicked, saying, you are under the penalty of death, but you fail to deliver that warning, they'll die in their sins, and I'll hold you responsible, demanding your blood for theirs. If you warn them, and they keep on sinning and refuse to repent, they'll die in their sins, but you have saved your life because you did what you were told to do. If good people turn bad and don't listen to my warning, they'll die. If you do not warn them of the consequences, they will die in their sins. Their previous good deeds won't help them, and I will hold you responsible, demanding your blood for theirs. But if you warn them and they repent, they will live, and you will have saved your own life too. That's serious business, isn't it? So God is telling Isaiah here, He set these watchmen up, and Isaiah was one, and Isaiah was saying, firsthand and secondhand, here saying, I'm a watchman, I have reported, I have given you the message that God has told me to give. Let the chips fall where they fall. I don't know if you have to be a pastor to understand that that's not necessarily as simple as it sounds. I think Isaiah was personally involved. Certainly Paul the Apostle, loving his own people, he was personally involved. Remember when he said, Lord, if I could die for my brothers and sisters in Christ, take me and let them live. You know, I'll go. Of course, God wouldn't allow that. We're all responsible. But he was involved with his people. He knew what that was like. Verse 8 says, The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. Surely I will no more give the corn to be meat for thine enemies. The sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for that which thou hast labored. So here we have a promise from God speaking of the end of this whole sordid events here that we've read about in Isaiah, saying that God was going to promise that the events that occurred would not happen again. It's a promise. He says there's a symbolism, a strength issue here. When he speaks of his right arm, it's the idea of a great deal of strength behind it, this promise. So it was an oath that was not to be made lightly. So there's a promise here to be an end of God's hand of correction. And there is, guys, it comes. And I know sometimes, you know, you may have been way out there, man. You're just, you know, it took you years to get out there. I want you to rest in the fact tonight that if you're on your way back, do not panic. You're not going to get back to maybe where you want to be overnight. It may take some time. And it may not be free from pain. I mean, you've done a good job of trashing your life. You're going to have to trust in God. He's going to have to take him by the hand, and you're going to have to walk back. Or walk through the valley of death. I will not fear, for thou art with me. So you're going to have to hang on. It's going to take a while. But he says, I promise, there is going to be a time. There's light at the end of the tunnel. You can see it, can't you? It may be just a little shimmer of light down there at the end, but you're heading in the right way. Just take the hand of the Lord Jesus and keep going that direction. Verse 9, but they that have gathered it shall eat it, praise the Lord. They that have brought it together shall drink in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Now, as he's approaching the end of this chapter, he wants to deliver a message, and certainly is a message that is near and dear to my heart, and that is this idea that after God's promised redemption is poured out upon us, we're seeing here a very perfect picture of God's call. He's saying, look, I've redeemed you now. I've saved your hide. This is it now, okay? You've got a second chance. What does he want from us? Prepare the way of the Lord. Build up the road to him and to those who follow after you. Wave a banner for him. Now, wave a banner for him. What's the idea of that? Well, it's to be noticed. I'm not saying grab a soapbox and stand on a corner, you know, and get all, you know, Jesus freaky with the big family Bible. I'm talking about waving a banner. People know that you're a believer. He's talking about living it out for him. And I think it's fitting, this passage for Israel, because it's exactly what he wants us to do today. The Lord has brought us redemption. He has brought us safety. And now he is issuing forth a call to respond to that. To respond in service, to respond in witness. Many of you are being called. You've been being called for a long time. There's a vast difference between being saved and being a disciple. Salvation's a free gift. Discipleship will cost you everything. Yeah, the Lord gives salvation free for the asking. Now be prepared. You know, you can't go on and live your life like you did with any kind of peace if you're reborn. But salvation's a free gift. Jesus Christ paid for that on the cross. But discipleship's the old man is dead. I'm done with him. I'm moving on. I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. I have given everything to the Lord. And I know some of us, that's just mind-boggling because we're trying to find this neat little, you know, space to slip Jesus into our lives, you know. It's like, you know, our career and, you know, our passions and our hobbies and right next to the hobby and underneath the our desires and over, just right there, you know. I had visions of the jerk there, I'm sorry. Right in this spot, this little, no, if you haven't seen the movie, you wouldn't know what I'm talking about, you know. That's where we try to slip God into, you know. We try to put him in a little box. You see, God doesn't want to be first. God wants to be everything. Everything. And you know, what he's saying in this is he's saying, you know, if you really understood how much I loved you, if you really understood what I've done for you, if you've understood the magnitude of what has occurred here, there would be no question. There would be no debate. There would be no battle. You would surrender to the Lord and say, Lord, you can have it all. You know, we're only going to be here for a short time anyway. Who cares? And besides, being a Christian is a wild and woolly and crazy ride. I wouldn't trade it for nothing. It's really, it's insane. Sarah, is it insane? You find yourself in crazy places and go, I wouldn't even be here if I wasn't a Christian. If I hadn't given over to God, I would have never experienced this. And you watch God do incredible, incredible things. You go, thank you, Lord. That's discipleship. He wants us to respond. He says, go through the gates. That's a symbolic picture of the gates of the holy courts. Go through the gates of the holy courts of the temple. They were to go through to the house of God. They were to worship. They were to serve. We already established that. And they were to witness, and we established that. Here it is. Go through those gates. And this is exactly what he's asking us to do today. Many of us have received salvation and we have yet to respond to that act of, in our lives and what he's done. He says he's coming. In the end of verse 11, he says his reward is with him. His reward is with him. He has his reward. Revelation 22:12 says, and behold, I am coming quickly. This is Jesus speaking. I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. And to give to everyone according to his work. 1 Corinthians 3:8 says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. You know, it's funny though, I don't really see it as labor. Some of you do, you know, hard work in certain things, but you don't think of it as hard work because you love it. You just have a passion for it. You know, no matter what happens and no matter how much I'm getting my teeth kicked in because of the pastor and because of work around here, I mean, I don't want to do nothing else. Don't ever get the idea that your pastor is like, oh, he's going to walk, man. He's freaking. He's losing it. He's probably not even going to be here Sunday. He's splitting. He's going to go to the Philippines and never come back again. And first, let me establish something on that account. If I could do that, I would have already done it. Just to put that your hearts at ease. Me and God already had that conversation, and he said no. Okay? It's tempting. Those of you that have been to Longapo, do you know that Manunga, that white sand beach little place there with that new church, Art was telling me he needs somebody to come over there and pastor that church. Oh, white sand beaches. I'll go. I can't. God said no. So I'm not going anywhere. I love to pastor. So pretty much, God willing, and I don't know what's happening tomorrow, but God willing, I'm pretty much going to have to be dead or incapacitated. I mean, more than I already am. Before I'm out of here. God's done a great work in and for us, guys. What's our response? What's your response? Have you just took it and walked away? Do you ever give somebody something that's really, really important and you really thought it was great and they didn't even say thank you? And they just walked away and you're like, God gave his son. They nailed him to a cross after beating him beyond recognition. Not to mention all the other stuff. I mean, come on, even outside of that, hasn't he just blessed your socks off? And you know, we're just living and we're taking, you know, can I have some more? You know, where's mine? How come I don't have? Instead of realizing what he's done and the fact he's given you eternal life if you're born again tonight and he's blessed you. And if you're part of this family, I happen to think that this group of people are the best on earth. I go away. I get to visit. I'll stay here. last verse, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So directly again speaking concerning Israel, but there is a grander picture here in this final verse too. He's speaking to the whole of God's children, or at least to those who have gone through the gates, as he said in these past couple of verses, to those who have prepared the way. They've built the road up for others. They've lifted up the banner for Christ. He's speaking to them, and for at least these people, the world, as well as God, will recognize them and say, those guys are holy people. They're the redeemed of the Lord. There are those who would not hide their lamp under a bushel, as the Gospels say. No one lights a lamp and then hides it or puts it under a basket. Instead, it is put on a lampstand to give light to all who enter the room. Where's your light tonight? If you're struggling with this, are you one of those people who just slowly pull a Band-Aid off? Or are you a ripper? Okay? You know, certainly, you know, the rippers are always telling you, just rip that puppy off of there. You're like, no, there's hair, it's going to hurt. You know, but I'm a ripper, so I'm going to tell you that. The best thing you can do is burn your bridge. Burn your bridges. You know, some people, you told them, look, I'm a Christian now, I'm walking with Christ, I'm not coming back. And you just smoked the bridge right there, it's gone. You couldn't go back now if you wanted to. That's a good thing. Burn some bridges, rip the Band-Aid off, pull the basket off of your lamp, stop hiding. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't hide when it came time to die for you? It's not a very popular thing these days to live for Jesus completely and wholly and totally. They say, oh yeah, only if you're a cult or you're fanatics or you're just nutcases, you know. I'm telling you, that's the best thing that ever happened to me. I mean, salvation, wonderful, wonderful gift, but in the discipleship and in walking and in selling out and dying to self and giving to God. And by the way, please don't, I'm not alluding here that I've got this mastered. I got a flesh too. But by going down that road, I have come to know God in a new light, in a new way. Corrie Ten Boom, you never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. So as we close tonight, guys, I know He's calling. The Lord is seeking you. How long have you flippantly received and embraced His salvation and so coldly pushed away His discipleship and His calling? It's time to respond. He loves you so completely tonight. Do you love Him? Careful now. Don't say yes. Don't say yes unless you're willing to show Him. Words are cheap. Let's pray.